might seem like an odd question, but suppose I were to ask you, what would you say is the greatest miracle? If you restricted yourself to just say the life of Christ or the Acts of the Apostles, what would you say was the most significant miracle that happened? The healing of a lame man, a blind woman, the casting out of a demon, or how about resurrecting somebody from the dead? In a classroom, I often give tests, and I ask questions like that, and then I give them a multiple choice of answers. And one of the answers I like to put is, none of the above, or all of the above, and see how they answer it. Well, how would you answer that question? What would you say? I'd like for us to think about that for a little bit this morning, but I'd also like for us to do something else. We're going to look at a passage of Scripture, the next passage in the book of Acts, and I want us to look at it in a little bit of detail, but I want us to do something that beyond that. And that is, after we go through the passage, what I'd like for us to do is talk about this passage in its immediate context and in its broader context. I want to talk about something about just how you read your Bible in general, and this passage in particular. So with those things in mind, would you turn with me to Acts chapter 9, where we're going to begin where we left off last time. We're going to pick up at verse 32. Acts chapter 9, verse 32. Now it came to pass, as Peter went through all the parts of the country, that he came down to the saints who dwelt at Lydda. Then he found a certain man named Ananias, who had been bedridden 8 years and was paralyzed. And Peter said to him, Ananias, Jesus the Christ heal you. Arise, make your bed. Then he arose immediately. And so all who dwelt at Lydda and Sharon saw him and turned to the Lord. At Joppa, there was a certain disciple named Tabitha, which is translated Dorcas. The woman was full of good works and charitable deeds, which she did. But it happened in those days that she became sick and died. When they washed her, they laid her in the upper room. And since Lydda was near Joppa, and the disciples heard that Peter was there, they sent two men to him, imploring him not to delay in coming to them. Then Peter arose and went to them, and he came, and they brought him to the upper room. All the widows stood by him weeping, showing the tunics and the garments which Dorcas had made while she was with them. But Peter put them all out, and kneeled down and prayed. And turning to the body, he said, Tabitha, arise. And she opened her eyes, and when she saw Peter, she sat up. Then he gave her his hand and lifted her up. And when he had called the saints and widows, he presented her alive. And it became known throughout all Joppa, and many believed on the Lord. So it was that he stayed many days in Joppa with Simon, a tanner. Now, this passage is really rather simple. It is nothing more than two episodes in the life of Peter where he heals somebody. Or to be a little more accurate, he heals one fella and he raises a lady from the dead. So let's look at these rather briefly. The Bible tells us in verse 32, that he passed through all the parts of that country and came to Lydda. Assuming he started out in Jerusalem, which is where he resided, Lydda was down toward the Mediterranean Sea, about 25 miles. When he got there, he found a number of believers. And many have suggested that that's because when we last left Philip, he had traveled in that very vicinity in all of those cities and had probably led a number of people to Christ. At any rate, there was a man there who had been bedridden for 8 years. And this text simply tells us in verse 34 that Peter said to him, "Jesus the Christ healed you. Rise, make your bed." Now, this is very clear that Peter is not the source of the power. He is the channel of the power that heals this man. So he simply says, the Lord is going to do this. Now, you rise up out of your bed. Now, he's paralyzed. Hasn't walked for 8 years. Rise up and make your bed. That's an interesting thing. Get out of bed and make your bed. I think it's Chuck Swindoll who suggests this is clearly a miracle. Because how many parents have told their teenagers to get out of bed and make it, and it never happened? So, to tell somebody to get out of bed and make the bed is clearly a miracle. At any rate, that's what happened. The Bible tells us, verse 34, then he arose immediately. And then, those who dwelt at not only that city, but the next one, when they saw him, many of them turned to the Lord. That's a rather simple story, isn't it? Peter goes and heals the paralyzed man, and he gets up, makes his bed, and walks. Just an aside, Peter didn't make his bed for him. God doesn't do for you what you should do for yourself, but the thing he couldn't do, God did for him. But here's the point I'd like to make. Verse 35 says, that when those people saw him, then they turned to the Lord. The point I'd like to make is this. Here we have a man in whom something supernatural happened. They knew that he had not walked for 8 years. And when they saw it, they were so impressed with the supernatural work that had been done in him that they themselves turned to the Lord. It seems to me that that at least is part of what this passage is teaching. That people need to see God doing something supernatural in our lives. And I don't mean by that that they have to see God physically heal us. Somebody has put it like this. It is doubtful if anyone has ever been argued into Christianity by verbal proofs and logical demonstrations. The proof of Christianity is that it works, that it changes people, that it does make bad men good, that it does bring men the Spirit of God. It is when a man's deeds give the lie to his words that the gravest discredit is brought on Christianity. It is when a man's words are guaranteed by his deeds that the world is presented with an argument for Christianity which will have no denial. End of quote. Very well said. Let me be a little more specific. I think that all of us encounter trials. That is just part and parcel of life. And many of us, even those of us who know the Lord, respond to those trials just like everybody else responds to those trials. What is different about a Christian who is walking with the Lord is that you can depend upon the grace of God to give you peace in the midst of that trial and even joy in the midst of that trial. So that the Bible says very simply, count it all joy when you fall into various kinds of trials and tribulations and troubles. So that if you're in the midst of a very difficult situation and you are trusting the Lord and the Lord is giving you the grace to handle it with joy, it is then that people look at that and say, that's not normal. That's not natural. There's something supernatural about that. And then is when they will say, how can you do that? What makes you tick? You ever had that happen? I have. And that's what I think is the principle in this passage. That we so learn to walk with the Lord that supernatural things happen. And those supernatural things is that we just learn to live life, even in difficult circumstances, with joy. And when people see that kind of supernatural activity, that is when they're attracted to the Lord. In Colossians chapter 1, the Apostle Paul prays for the believers at Colossae. And some of the things that he prays for is this. Verse 10, you might walk worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing Him, being fruitful in every good work, increasing in the knowledge of God, strengthened with all might according to His glorious power, for all patience and long-suffering with joy. Now, did I run that past you too fast? Did you get the drift? Let me do it again. That you be strengthened with all might according to His glorious power. Would you like the power of God? Yeah, I'd like to be able to go and raise the man out of the bed that was paralyzed for 8 years, right? Well, listen to what Paul says the power does for us. I'm going to read it again. I'm in Colossians chapter 1, verse 11. Strengthened with all might, according to His glorious power, for patience. How many of you could use some help in the area of patience? That's where the power of God comes in, our daily lives. Then he says, long-suffering, and as if that's not bad enough, he says, with joy. So I'm to not only be patient, I'm to do it with joy. Oh, that's not me. That's not me, preacher. No, that's not me. That's right. That's not me either. That's why we need to depend upon the grace of God to be patient with joy. And that's where the power of God gets manifested in our lives. And people see that and say, wow, what have you got I don't have? And that's what attracts them to the Lord. So, I am simply suggesting that back in Acts chapter 9, the people saw something supernatural and they turned to the Lord. That's the first story. Let's go back to Acts chapter 9. The last story in chapter 9 is about a lady named Dorcas. That's her Greek name. And we're told that this woman, verse 36, was full of good works and charitable deeds. It also tells us that she was a disciple. And that is important. Verse 36 says she was a disciple. Now, let me pause here for just a second and talk about this. There is a difference in the Scripture between being a believer and being a disciple. So I want to make a little distinction between three things here. She was not only a believer, she was a disciple, and she did good works. Is there a relationship here? And the answer is yes. To get to heaven, all you have to do is believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. Period. You understand that you need your sins forgiven, that Jesus died for your sins, that He arose from the dead, and you simply come to depend on Him to get you to heaven and not anything you do. So the Bible says, for by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. That's Ephesians chapter 2, verse 8. Now, after you become a believer, you are given the gift of eternal life. The next stage in spiritual development, that's spiritual birth. Now, if you want to develop, you need to become a disciple. A disciple is nothing more than a learner. As a matter of fact, the Greek word translated disciple means learner. So, after you've trusted Christ for eternal life, you simply want to learn from Him how to order your life. And one of the things you will learn is that what He says to you is you're to love one another. So, matter of fact, I said to somebody yesterday, I've reduced the Bible to three words. Faith, love, and hope. It's on the back of the bulletin. And that's it. That's the Bible in three words. I trust God. That relates me to Him. And then what He wants me to do is to, He wants to teach me, and I'm to learn how to love one another. Church isn't about going to listen to a sermon. Church is about going to fellowship with other people so you can learn to love one another. It's a whole lot easier to listen to the sermon. So we can go to the sermon and listen and leave. What's tough is to be connected to other people, and especially if they aren't like you. Oh, that's real fun. People that have different ideas than you do, and you bump into each other. And that's so in the context of a church, you learn to love. That's what it's all about. And hope is I'm trusting the Lord that when He comes back, He's going to reward me for all of this because I'm certainly not going to get it here. And that's the whole thing in a nutshell. Now, I said I wanted to say three words. She trusted Christ. She became a disciple. And she did good works. You see, good works is not the means to salvation. Good works is the result of discipleship. So that Paul says in the book of Galatians, by love, serve one another. So if we're really loving each other, we are serving one another. And that's good works. Matter of fact, I quote Ephesians 2:8 often. For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. That's verse 9. You know what verse 10 says? We are created in Christ Jesus unto good works. So it's not by good works that we get saved. It is we are saved unto good works. So what God ultimately wants out of us is that we simply go do good things for one another, that we love one another. Well, this lady did that. She trusted Christ. She became a disciple. Her life was filled with good works, especially helping poor people. And then she died. Now, they had heard that Peter was in the neighborhood. As a matter of fact, he was in the town down the road, which was about 11 miles down the road. And so they sent a couple of people over and said, hey, get up here. We got a real case for you. You think healing somebody that was paralyzed for 8 years was difficult? Wait till you see what we got waiting for you. So they grab Peter and they bring him up to Dorcas. And she's in bed, dead. Now the text says a very interesting thing. It says, he showed them all the door. Matter of fact, verse 40. But Peter put them out and kneeled down. I've often wondered why he did that. Wouldn't it have been fun just to watch him? And he said, no, leave. This is between me and the Lord. So they left. Verse 40 says he prayed. And lo and behold, she raised up. And then he took her out and he presented her to them. Now, look at verse 42. And when it became known throughout all Joppa, many believed on the Lord. I want you to notice what it says carefully. Many believed on. You see the little word on? That's significant. That's a way that the New Testament has of saying, we're not just believing facts, we are depending on the Lord. And that's the point here. They were depending on the Lord. So they out of the way I like to say this is they were trusting the Lord. And it's the same point that I made a moment ago. Namely, that here something supernatural happens. And when it does, then people are believing. Now, in one case, they knew that this man had been paralyzed for 8 years. So when they saw him walking around, that was immediate clue that something supernatural had happened. In the second case, here was a lady they all knew because of her good works. And then they knew she died, and when they saw her walking around, they believed on the Lord again because they saw something supernatural happen in her life. And this was really supernatural. She got up and walked around. Now, a couple of observations. And then I want to wrap all this up and make some other observations. But one is, I can't read this story without being struck by the fact, the story is rather simple, but that she was full of good works. And what kind of good works did she do? What is good works? Do you ever read those verses about good works and ask, well, what qualifies as a good work? Well, I think a whole bunch of things qualifies for a good work. But in this passage, I think we have some specifics. Did you catch them? Did I slide over that too fast? Look at the passage. Look at verse 39. Peter rose up and went to them, and when he had come, they brought him to the upper room, and all the widows stood by weeping, showing the tunics and the garments which Dorcas had made while she was with them. Now it says earlier, verse 36, that she was full of good works. And then it says later, what she did is she was a seamstress. And she made clothes. So I conclude that's the good works. Now, I think that most of us get the idea that give your life to Christ. What's that like? Oh, preachers preach on that all the time, and they want you to go and make some kind of decision that you're going to give your life to Christ. That term has always bothered me. For one thing, it's not a biblical phrase. And the second thing, I never quite knew what it meant. What does it mean to give my life? I suppose there is some legitimacy to saying one day I'm going to start doing what the Lord wants me to do. But you still got to do it. And it's the doing, it's the rub. I read something once that I think really put this in perspective for me. Some seminary professor said that we think of just giving our life to Christ as if we had $1,000 and we put it all on the table and we said, here's my $1,000, you have it all. And he said, it's really not like that at all. It's more like, here, Lord, I'm going to give you my life, and you give it to him 25 and 50 cents at a time. I like that a lot. So you made a tunic here and a garment there, and you took somebody a hot meal, or you picked up somebody and gave them a lift, or just those little bitty things. She was full of good works. And those little works were done daily. And look at all these women that were there. She had made stuff for. So here is a lady that was full of good works. She died, and Peter came along and healed her. And other people saw that she was alive again. They saw the supernatural working of the Lord, and they believed in Him. One other observation. Look at verse 43. And so it was that he stayed many days in Joppa. And oh, by the way, he stayed with Simon the Tanner. What's that got to do with anything? What does it mean he stayed with Simon the Tanner? How did that get in here? Well, the one thing you need to know is this. tanners, as far as Israel was concerned, dealt in an unclean occupation. They had to kill animals, and that was their dealing with dead bodies was considered unclean. So the Pharisees avoided these people. And so it's just, it isn't immediately obvious on the surface, but if you understand what's going on, it's just kind of significant that of all the places Peter plans to stay, he stays with Simon the tanner. He could have been friends with Simon, he just didn't have to stay there. But that's what he did. Now, that's the story. That's two stories. If I were going to sum it all up, I'd say that the real point of this passage is that God's work, His supernatural work in the lives of these two people, resulted in people coming to the Lord. That's the end of both stories. One, at the end of one, it says they turned to the Lord. At the end of the other, it says they believed on the Lord. So here, God is working. And as a result of that, people are coming to the Lord. Now, at the beginning, I said, what's the greatest miracle? And I also said, I wanted to share with you some things, but how do you read the Bible? So let me go back and visit that and make a couple of suggestions. Number one, I want to talk about how you read the Bible. In a case like the book of Acts, you got one story right after the other. And one of the things you need to ask is, why did the author choose that story to put in this book? What's going on here? Matter of fact, this is the way all authors write material. You have a point you want to make, and you've got to go choose material that supports your point. Right? Right. That's just the way literature works. I think we forget that when we start reading the Bible. Granted, the Spirit of God is moving Luke, but why did the Spirit of God move Luke to choose this story and put it in this place? And when you read, you need to be asking, what is the point the Lord is making in this book, and how does this episode fit that point? Do I repeat that? When you read your Bible, start by asking the question, what is the point of this book? And when you read a particular section, you need to ask, and how does that fit the overall development of what the author's trying to do? Well, let's do that with this passage. What is the point of the book of Acts? I suggested when we started studying this book that Luke says that Jesus began to do and to teach. That was volume one. We call it the Gospel of Luke. And the implication is, and this is what the Lord is continuing to do. So that the point of the book of Acts is that God is working. And He's doing it by the Holy Spirit, and He's doing it through men. So in every episode, we could go through this same exercise and ask, what is God doing here? That each of these episodes is demonstrating what God is doing. And that's very clear in this case. That it is the Lord who is doing this. Look at verse 34. Jesus the Christ heal you. Look at verse 40. And He prayed. So, the passage is telling us that God is doing this. And that's the reason the story gets included, or part of the reason, because we're talking about what God is doing. The second thing I'd like to suggest is this. You not only need to look at every passage of Scripture in the context of the book, you need to look at passages of Scripture in the immediate context. So, how did this story get put here? I mean, the book of Acts covers a span of 30 years. So out of those 30 years and all of those things that happened, how did this story happen to get chosen and put where it's put? And the answer is this. And Simon spent time at Simon the Tanner. I think the last line in the story is one of the major keys to it because it is an introduction to what's going to happen next, which in our Bibles is Acts chapter 10. Now let me explain. I mentioned a moment ago that a tanner had an unclean occupation. Well, let me just tell you how bad that was. For a Jew that was really trying to keep the law, especially like the Pharisees, the business of a tanner was anathema. The tanners themselves were ostracized. They had to live 50 cubits outside the town. And if a woman ever got engaged to a tanner and didn't know it, and then she found out that he was a tanner, she could break the engagement solely because of his occupation of being a tanner. So that I think what part of what's going on here is that God is starting to soften Peter's heart. That instead of being a strict Jew that restricted people from coming in, he is now willing to go and not only befriend, but stay in the home of a tanner of all things. So God is beginning to break down the prejudices. Now that is the introduction to chapter 10, where he's going to have to really get past a big prejudice. He's going to have to go give the gospel to, of all things, a Gentile. Because up until now, everybody that's come to Christ in the book of Acts has been a Jew or a Samaritan, which is half Jewish. And now we're just going to go in chapter 10 and dive into bringing Gentiles into the church. Unthinkable. So, I think this passage serves as an introduction in this section of the book of Acts to what's going to happen next. One pastor said, "I personally believe that the miracle done in Peter was greater than either of the miracles done through Peter." Ooh, that's an interesting thought. What's the greatest miracle? Maybe it's what God does in us, not just through us. At any rate, I just thought that it's helpful to see this story in the context of the immediate context of chapter 10. One other observation. All right, we've looked at the story in the context of the book. We've looked at the story in the context of its immediate section. Let's just look at the passage itself. As I look at this passage, it just seems to me it's overwhelming that Peter worked two miracles and both resulted in people coming to Christ. That clearly is the point that's going on here. God is more interested in people getting saved than He is in people getting healed and people getting raised from the dead. Does that become apparent from this passage? Oh, absolutely. So the greatest miracle, I submit to you, is not the healing of the lame man or the blind woman or the casting out of a demon or even resurrecting somebody from the dead. The greatest miracle is what God does in us when He saves us. Now, how can you say that? I mean, raising from somebody from the dead is pretty spectacular. Right. But that only in this case served the purpose of get people saved. Somebody has suggested, and I think accurately, that salvation is the greatest miracle. Because it demanded the greatest price. God could resurrect somebody from the dead simply because He's God and He's powerful. God can only save people when He sent His Son to die for their sins. It's a much greater price. It's also the greatest miracle because of a greater result. I mean, the result is eternal. Do you think the paralyzed man got sick again? Probably. Did he die? Absolutely. So that was temporary at best. Salvation is eternal. Did Dorcas die again? Oh yeah. That was temporary at best, even if she lived another 100 years. But salvation is eternal. That's the greatest miracle. But it's also the greatest miracle because it gives God the greatest glory. And I need to explain that for a second. What does it mean to glorify God? In the Gospel of John, it says that the Holy Spirit would take the things of Christ and make them manifest unto us. And that's called glorifying Christ. Glorifying Christ is manifesting what He's like. Healing demonstrates God's power. That's good. Healing, raising somebody from the dead, may not only demonstrate God's power, but His compassion. But let me tell you what salvation does. It demonstrates God's justice. He doesn't just say, it was a little matter, forget it. He said, it's a serious matter and I'll pay for it. So justice is satisfied. He can be just and the justifier of those who believe in Jesus, is the way Paul puts it in Romans 3. But it also manifests not just His compassion, but it manifests His grace. You see, grace is not just unmerited favor, it's undeserved favor. So they didn't merit anything to get these, and in that sense, that's gracious perhaps. But we deserve the opposite and got saved anyway. And that's undeserved favor. So I submit to you that what God really wants is to see people come to His Son so He can save them and glorify Himself in that He's just and merciful all at the same time. That is the greatest miracle. But you see, this story indicates that's the miracle that God wants to work through us. That I think that we live in an age of television where we have to see something. The Jews seek after a sign and the Greeks seek after wisdom. Boy, we're of the generation where we've got to see it. We want to be entertained. We want to see something spectacular. So if somebody could have a public meeting and claim to heal people, wow, that draws a crowd. And if we could raise a person or two, we might even get the news to show up. Especially if we could duplicate that once or twice. But that's not what God is about. God is more about bringing us to Himself, drawing us to His Son, and He wants us to go live lives that demonstrates His grace and His power so other people will see Christ and be attracted to it. Or to say that same thing another way, we are the salt of the earth that creates thirst. That's what God wants to do. God wants us to be patient with joy. Isn't that an aggravating phrase? You get it on both ends. I am to be patient. That's tough enough. With joy. No wonder that takes God's glorious power, Paul says. So wouldn't it be wonderful if we just left here and trusted the Lord, whatever's going on in your life, you're just trusting the Lord, and as a result you have peace and patience and the power of God to do that and pull it off with joy. Somebody look at you and say, man, you ain't normal. You say, thought you'd never notice. That's exactly right. That is the grace of God. on a cold winter day, Thomas Carlyle was sitting in his near his fireplace when the door opened and the new pastor of a nearby church came into the house. After they exchanged a few words, the young pastor asked the philosopher, "What do you think our community needs more than anything else?" Without hesitation, Carlyle answered, "What our community needs more than anything else is a man who knows God experientially, not simply from what he learned from others." That's what we need. The world needs today Christians who know the power of God personally. And that is what will attract other people to Jesus Christ. Father, thank you. Oh, we have so much to thank you for. Thank you for our salvation. You so freely give us the forgiveness of sins. Thank you for that. Thank you for giving us the Holy Spirit and the Word that gives us the power to be the kind of believers you want us to be. That you want us to be Christ-like and gracious and patient and to be joyful. Father, thank you for that. Now give us the grace to do that as we leave this place this day. And Lord, may you use that to attract other people to your Son. In whose name we pray. Amen.